You're welcome to turn with me to 1 Timothy for our text. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, there's another version that puts it this way. To let you know how we should conduct ourselves in God's household. That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the time that we've already spent together in digging into your word, trying to understand your will and your heart. Lord, just bless this time, this next hour, Lord, as we do that again, Father. Just give us a good, refreshing time of inspiration and understanding, Father. Just illuminate the scriptures to us, to my heart, to our hearts. Lord, I pray that I may clearly and accurately and truthfully present the truth of the scriptures. Lord, help us to grow and understand your will for us and how to conduct ourselves in the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message is Biblical Church Administration. I would like to take some time this morning, and it's going to be more of a teaching, a study of the scripture, and try to understand what is Biblical church administration, and how does it look like, and what should it look like? I believe that there's a big shift from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, to the New Covenant when it comes to this. You know, in the Old Covenant you have, for instance, you have the Ten Commandments, which is a list of commandments that God gave to the children of Israel for them to keep. A list of things that were written down. In fact, they were engraved in stone and pretty permanent by God's finger. He said, I want you to do this, I don't want you to do this, and he gave the list. He went down the list. If you get into the book of Leviticus, for instance, there's endless, it seems like, I'm sure they weren't, but it seems like endless regulations and rules about just about everything that you and I would face or that they would face in life. And so it almost seemed like, you know, as they were, you have to remember that the children of Israel were, especially as they were going through, they had left the land of Egypt, and they had come into the wilderness, and now they were, a million some people all together, and God gave them many and detailed instruction on how they should relate to many different things. It almost seems like, if you read them, it almost seems like God was thinking about every possible scenario. You know, if my ox crosses a fence and comes into your property and damages your property, then this and this and this is what I should do. And if this ox is known to do this and I've been proven to be negligent, then this and this and this should be the consequences. And you just go on and on and on, because it seemed like the law was trying to cover every area of our life and give you a rule, give you a regulation, something that you should abide by. And then we come into the new covenant, and you start to see things like, you know, all the law is summed up in this: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets is summed up in this: love your neighbor as yourself. You know, we see things like, for instance, you have no need that any man would teach you, but God is going to write these laws upon our hearts. You see things like the Holy Spirit will guide you. Every believer, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. We get into the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. In fact, it seems to warn us about going back to that old covenant way and method. And in Colossians chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, he says some fairly strong things. He says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments or the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances?" Well, the Old Testament is filled with ordinances to keep, for God's people to keep. And now he's saying, if you have died to the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And then he goes on to clarify what he's talking about. He says, things that have to do with that mentality or that mindset of touch not, taste not, and handle not. Don't touch that, and don't taste this, and don't handle that, which are all to perish with the using. In other words, talking about material things that perish with the using. There's physical material things. After the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have an issue of wisdom or an appearance of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Or in other words, not to any benefit. There's no benefit there to the restraining of the flesh. Even though it has the appearance of wisdom in doing that, in putting a fence around a person and protecting him, yet Paul says to the Colossians that it has no benefit in doing that. So why are you going back to that? So like I said, I believe there is a very clear shift from the old covenant to the new covenant when it comes to this subject. And so we want to look at that today. We want to look at the new covenant or the New Testament. We want to answer the question. We want to address the question, what is the biblical method of leading the church? So the first one I want to go to is Romans 15, verse 14. And this is about one another. I just put it under the heading of one another. As we think about the biblical method of church administration, let's look at Romans 15, verse 14. "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge." Now that was quite a confidence that Paul had in the Colossian believers. He said, I'm persuaded of you, church, that you are full of goodness and that you are filled with all knowledge. And because of that, that you are able also to admonish one another. You're able, look at those key words, you're able to admonish. You're able to admonish one another. And so Paul is complimenting the church in Rome that they were able to do this. So the implication is that there are some churches that seemingly are not able to do this, and there's problems when a church is not able to admonish one another. You have problems. You have problems in the area of proper biblical church administration. You have a missing chain or a missing link in the chain. And the church, at best, is going to be crippled and hindered and stunted in their ability to grow into a mature man, like Ephesians 4 talks about. And so Paul is implying here that every church, for it to be a healthy, functioning church, every church that would be in a place where they are have a proper biblical administration, there has to be the ability for the members of that church to be able to admonish each other. And I just thought I would ask the question this morning. I'm going to ask you for a raise of hands. For those of you that have been in the church in Hessen, different ones have been here for different lengths of time, but how many of you have personally experienced a brother or a sister coming to you with a personal admonition? Something that was on their heart, they approached you, they called you aside, and they admonish you about something. Raise your hand. All right, so I would say probably about a quarter or less of the church. And we have been functioning here as a church for 10 plus years. Some of you have been here for almost that long. I would say we have a problem. What do you think? Either that or everyone is just doing so good that nobody needs any admonition. That's possible too. And now I want to ask you another question. What was the first question? What did I ask? There's two questions I'm going to ask, and I forget now which one I asked. How many of you have ever had somebody come to you? Is that what I ask? Okay. Now I'm going to ask you another question. How many of you have ever gone to someone personally and admonished them? Raise your hand. Yes, yeah, so about the same amount or less. And now I like for you that the ones that raise their hands to come up and share what it was about. No. All right, so I would say, in all honesty, I would say that I'm afraid that we're a church that maybe doesn't know how to do that. Is that fair to say? I'll just throw that out for you to chew on, think about. And so I want to encourage us. I want to encourage us as a church that, according to Paul here, that seems like Paul is suggesting that that should be a normal thing in a church. That should be happening. And if it's not happening, it just means that we haven't learned biblical church administration. At least not in this specific area. There's other areas we'll get into, but at least in this specific area, I think we're hurting. I think our temperature is a little, you know, I think the vital signs, you know, you check if there's somebody laying there, you check their vital signs to see how alive they are. I would say ours, according to the raise of hands that I got, maybe some of you, now that you've thought about it long enough, you would say, oh yeah, now I remember, yes. So maybe if we think about it long enough, maybe at the end of the message there would be a lot more hands that would be raised, as you understand what I'm saying. But my initial reaction is that, whoa, I think we have a problem. I think we need to grow in this. And certainly I feel I need to grow in this. And learning how to do that, understanding, learning how to receive that from my brothers as well. So this is a blessing. Paul was persuaded of the church in Rome that they were able to do that. They were able to go to each other. They were able to say, brother, something I'd like to talk about. Can we sit down? Can we go out together? And where you sit down together, you open the scriptures, you open the word of God, and you admonish one another. You exhort one another. You entreat one another. You say, brother, you know what I see you doing in this thing in your life, you know, as I look at this scripture and I see a conflict there. I see a contradiction there. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered that? And of course, it goes further than that. This is specifically admonishing, but that's only part of the picture. I mean, you just go from there and we're going to get into that in Hebrews. It's exhorting, it's encouraging, it's blessing. All those things would certainly be included. But here Paul is saying specifically, you are able as a church to admonish one another. If we're not able to do that, we're not functioning the way we ought to. We are crippled. We are going to be hindered. Our growth is going to be hindered in the body. In Hebrews 3, verse 12, he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily. Daily. Wow. You know, some of you have never had that happen in the last, how many years? Maybe 10 years. Never had that happen in your life. You've really been missing out. Here Paul says that this is the kind of thing that should not just be happening every 10 years, it should be happening daily. And why? Because there's a danger that in any one of us, there's a danger that there would be an evil heart of unbelief that would begin to grow and that we would depart from the living God. How do we keep each other? How do we keep on that right track? How do we keep on the path? How do we keep from becoming cold and lukewarm? How do we keep from things beginning to crowd out the love of Christ, the devotion to Christ? This is one of the ways, is that brothers and sisters are daily exhorting each other, encouraging each other in these things. Lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Very important, very critical, very crucial. For any church to be a healthy church, this has to be happening. This must happen. It's crucial, it's critical to our survival, brothers and sisters. We won't survive without this. I'm convinced of it. We will not survive as a vital church that loves Christ and that is mature and growing, we won't survive unless these principles are in place. Exhort one another daily. You know, our times when we come together should be filled with this kind of thing. Isn't it a blessing? And I've experienced this, and I've rejoiced with this, because I come from a place where I would know, for most people in the church, I would know what they worked, where they lived, how they made money. I would know every detail of that in their life, yet I would know very little about them spiritually. For any given brother, I would know all about his day-to-day life, but I would know practically nothing about his spiritual walk with God. And it's been a great joy for me to at times realize, you know what, I've gotten to know this brother really well, but I still don't know what he works. And that's okay too. There's nothing, I love to hear where you work. It's very much a part of our life, right? What we work, what we do for a job, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I would rather neglect that part and really get to know you spiritually, and then realize that you might ask me, how well do you know that? Oh, I know him really well. So what's his job? Yeah, what where does he work? I would much rather have that than the other way around. Although both are great and good, and it bothers me if somebody is coming here for a while and I still don't know where they live. That bothers me. I still don't know what they work. That bothers me, and it should. We should also get to know each other in those ways. Now that word exhort, some definitions of that word is, it means to call near. That is to invite or invoke by imploration, to beseech or call for, to be of good comfort, to comfort or entreat. Just so some, maybe expanding a little bit on the some definitions of that word. Barnes' Bible commentary, I like the way that he put it. It expresses what I'm trying to say. He says, church members should exhort one another. There may not be the intimacy of personal friendship among all the members of a large church, but still the connection between them should be regarded as sufficient, tender, and confidential to make it proper for anyone to admonish a brother who goes astray. They belong to the same communion. They sit down at the same supper of the Lord. They express their assent to the same articles of faith. They are regarded by the community as united. Every member sustains a portion of the honor and the responsibility of the whole, and each member should feel that he has a right and that it is his duty to admonish a brother if he goes astray. Yet this duty is greatly neglected. In what church is it performed? How often do church members see a fellow member go astray without any exhortation or admonition? And then he goes on to what often happens instead. And this is a sad reality. With a church that neglects these things, you can almost guarantee that this second part is going to be happening. How often do they hear reports of the inconsistent lies of other members and perhaps contribute to the circulation of those reports themselves without any pains taken to inquire whether they are true? How often do the poor fear the rich members of the church, or the rich despise the poor, and see one another live in sin without any attempt to entreat or to save them? And brothers, that ought not to be so. But mark my word, that's often what happens. If the first is neglected, the second comes in. There's gossip, there's talking, there's people talk, they just talk to the wrong person. They're not going to the one who is involved. They're talking to somebody else about that person and about the sin and the issues in his life. And so you have all, not only the sin of neglecting our brother and not exhorting him, but now you have on top of that the sin of gossip. And it's not a good environment to be in. I don't think any of us want it. And may I say this, that this is not only the, you know, where I come from, it was a deacon's job. Alvin, listening? It was a deacon's responsibility to do those things. I mean, if I see Brother Gary doing something that I feel is inconsistent or wrong or sin, I'm not expected to go to Gary. I'm expected to go to Alvin and tell Alvin about it, and Alvin is expected to go to Gary. That's because the other way doesn't work, is one reason I heard. So we're saying the Bible doesn't work, is what we're saying. No. Foolish. We've been We've been missing something. That's why it doesn't work. We're not looking for a way that works. We're looking for the biblical pattern. And we can be confident that if we follow that faithfully, it will work. And it will bring good fruit. So it's not the deacon's job. It's not the preacher's job. It's every member of the body of Christ's responsibility to do these things and to practice these things. In Hebrews 10:24, he goes on to say, let us consider one another. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. So much the more as you see the day approaching when Christ is coming back. And so these are things that, you know, as time goes on, there's a tendency to become slack in these things and become busy with other things, neglect meeting together as a church. But he says, no, if anything, the more you get in closer to the end times, the more and more you should be doing these things, not neglecting them, but exhorting one another, meeting together with the body and assembling with the church and exhorting one another. All right, so that's one another. And now I want to, you know, come inside the church and you know, that's in a general sense, there's a discipling one of another that happens in a general way throughout the whole body. Now we're going to jump right inside the church and we're going to look at different aspects within the body. And the first one we want to see is in Titus 2, verse 3, he talks about older sisters. He says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And so he's encouraging the older sisters to be teachers of good things. Now he's not contradicting what he had said before. In 1 Timothy 2 verse 12, he says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in subjection or to be in silence. Here he's speaking specifically about church administration in a general sense where there's men involved. He says women should not be in that position. And he explains why, and we're not going to get into that. But here he's speaking about older sisters, specifically to younger sisters within the body of Christ, that is expected and should be taking place as well. And what does he tell them to do? Or what does he tell them that they should be teaching the younger sisters in? Can anyone tell me? Give me the list. That's in Titus 2 verse 5 or 4. That they may teach the younger women, the younger sisters what? All right. To love their husbands. So, Christine, you're a new bride, just recently married. Do you need any teaching on how to love Tim? All right, well, we'll ask you again in a couple of weeks. But you know, older sisters have been in the boat for a long time, most, you know, generally speaking. They've been there for a long time, and they know a lot of things, Christine, that you're going to face that you still have no idea. You really don't know Tim as well as you're going to know him in 5 years, and you're going to find out that there's ways about Tim that are more difficult to love than you thought. That's true for all of us. Tim, don't take that personal. You can put me on the top of the list. But that's true, isn't it? You know, as we, the test of time, you know, we go through difficult situations. Life brings some curves that we weren't expecting at times. And our love, you know, even though it's very real, very genuine and true when we first got married, yet with time it's tested and tried, and it tends to go deeper and deeper. And older sisters who've walked that way have a wealth of insight and knowledge that they can impart to younger ones in teaching them and preparing them and helping them when they come through those things. And so even though we might first say, well, you know, why, but as we think about that a little deeper, it makes sense. So what is the next one? Any others on the list here? To love their children. Let's just go down the list. There's a couple more here. To love their husbands, to love their children. To be sober. Do you see that one? Any one more? Actually, no, a few more. Yes, to be discreet and chaste. And you see, some of these words, you know, we could spend a lot of time, you know, pulling them apart and looking at them, and they just go down into every area of a person's life, don't they? Very, very real, very practical, very pertinent to any young sister's life. And keepers at home, you know, teaching younger sisters to be keepers at home. What does that mean? You know, young sisters, you get married, you've been used to running a lot. Going here, going there, independent. You got your own vehicle, especially some of you older ones. And it's very easy to go and go and go. And now you're at home and you have children. And so older sisters teaching younger sisters to be keepers at home, to be good, to be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And these are all things, this is a huge teaching responsibility and opportunity for sisters in the church. And we have to look at this, we have to include this, we have to think about this when we think about biblical church administration. How is the church to be led? This is a part of it. Sisters, older sisters are to be involved in this work. And I think a very wonderful, beautiful opportunity in any church where sisters, older sisters, can be empowered and encouraged to do those kind of things and begin to step out and to do them. And where there's a level of appreciation and respect. Because with any teaching, there's authority that comes with that, responsibility. And so there has to be a measure of respect given to those older sisters in order for them to effectively do their job. And then in Acts, if we move on here, in Acts 15, verse 3, here we're looking at differences in the church on how to relate to new Gentile believers that were being converted. And so at this point in time, the church was primarily Jewish, and it seems like they were still in the transition of from the old covenant to the new, and so there was many practices from the old that they were still doing. There was many things in the law that they were still keeping, and even though they were converted, yet it was not an easy transition to go from that lifestyle to something different. And so there was a transition happening, and it was probably very natural and okay to continue doing many of the things that they were doing. But now you have Gentile believers who didn't grow up with the law, they never practiced these things, and they're getting converted and they're coming to the church. And now it becomes a very hot topic. All of a sudden they're forced to look at the old covenant and say, okay, what, you know, if you never face an issue, then it's a little bit like divorce and remarriage. You know, we might say, well, we believe in this and this and this about divorce and remarriage, and it's never an issue. We never talk about it. We're never confronted with it. But now this beautiful family comes in that's a professing Christian family with 10 godly children that seem to love God. And we're just so happy to have them here because we just really need a family, a large family with older children, and the parents obviously have the hearts of their children, and this is just the model family we're looking for. And then you find out they're divorced and remarried. Well, now what you always said you believed about divorce and remarriage is really going to be put to the test. Right? Because now you're faced with it. Now you have to grapple with this with a very real scenario. Well, you know, they could say what they believed about the law, but now these Gentiles were coming in and they weren't practicing these things, and so all of a sudden, the whole thing just really comes to the forefront. And all right, so what really should we keep from the old law, or what shouldn't we, and what should we require of the Gentile believers, and what shouldn't we? And so they were faced with this, and there was differences. And so how you work through this. So they got everyone together, and they had a big discussion about it. And being brought on their way by the church, in Acts 15, verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, and declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Wow. I mean, imagine the lightning bolts that happened at that brother's meeting when that was put on the table. You know, maybe before it was just assumed that we all agree with this, but now there's Gentiles here, and hey, they're not circumcised. And all of a sudden some brothers are standing up and saying, you know what, unless these brothers are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, they can't be saved. And some others were saying, well, wait a minute. And so, you see, there's a problem. And so they get the whole church together, or at least the apostles and elders. It's not real clear here that the whole church came together, but at least the apostles and elders, and possibly the whole church, I like to think the whole church, came together, and this is what it says. And when there had been much disputing, all right, so it seems like they really got into this thing. I mean, I can just see them with the Bible open around the table, and they were really getting into the details of this. And there was disputing, the Bible says, in the early church. They disputed about this. In fact, there was much disputing about this. And hopefully it wasn't too tense. It wasn't personal. It was just, these are important things. And so brothers feel very strongly about this, and they express themselves. And that's good. That's okay to do that. And so there's all this discussion together. And finally, in the end, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And down to verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered and said, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Wherefore, and down in verse 19, wherefore my sentence is this, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. So first of all, what we can learn from this, when we think about biblical church administration, I believe what we can learn from this is the encouragement that when they were faced with something, they got everyone together to talk about it. And I think that's very beautiful, and we do well to follow that pattern. You know, a free-for-all discussion, a time where everyone could just simply express how they saw it and how they felt about it. And ideally, in a scenario like that, what would happen is that there would be a general consensus. Yes, as we open the scripture, as we put things out on the table, objections are given, thoughts are given, we all mutually share our hearts. We all come to a general consensus that this is what we should do. This is how we should look at this. This is how we should handle this. And we can just close the brothers' meeting, we can go home, we can announce the next Sunday that we as brothers, we discussed this, and we came to this consensus that as we looked at the scriptures, that this is where we should go from here. Now the problem is that, at least in this case, it didn't come to that. I mean, even after all this disputing, even after all this discussion, they were still all over the place. And so you go to the second phase, which is James standing up and he's saying, okay, so in light of, and I'm just going to paraphrase this, of what I see happening and what I think we should pattern ourselves after. He says, James is a leader in the church. He finally, in the end, he had to stand up and say, in consideration of all that was discussed, the scriptures that we looked at, this is where we feel we should go with this. And so he gave a recommendation, he gave a proposal on how to move forward. And even the ones that, you know, may not have been on the boat, you know, were willing to blend their hearts and submit to the direction that was given. And so I would like to just elaborate on that a little bit, and maybe look at, first of all, some disadvantages of that kind of church administration, and then also some advantages, because honestly speaking, there are some disadvantages, there are some challenges that come with that. See, if we would function in this way, that we as leadership would simply come together amongst ourselves, make all the decisions, and come and announce them to you, it would eliminate a lot of discussion and debate, right? I guess, at least publicly. Maybe you'd all go home and talk about it around the dinner table, but it would eliminate that problem of having all these different ideas come in. You know how that is? Ron, this morning, you know, you had some different ideas that came flying up here, and you were, you know, shifting around a little bit, trying to figure out how to address that. Well, that's good. That's okay, but it's not always the easiest way. That's why Bible studies are sometimes more difficult than preaching, because if you're preaching, then you can just say your piece and sit down. But if you're having Bible studies, you tend to have things flying up that you have to deal with. And so the easier route, in a sense, would be just for Dwight and Alvin and I to make all the decisions and come and announce that to you. But I don't believe that would be the best way or the biblical way or the biblical pattern of church administration. I believe for the most part there should be a desire and an attempt to bring everyone into the discussion on most things. Now there are some things that the biblical mandate is clear, issues of sin, you know, those kind of things. I believe there's time and room for, you know, Paul, for instance, he went to the church at Corinth and he said, I've already made up my mind about this matter of this man living in sin. I've already, you know, handed him over to Satan. He didn't have a lot of discussion or brothers' meetings about it. He said, this is the problem, this is the judgment, and this is the way it is. There's times where that has to happen. But for the most part, I think it's best to pattern church administration after this, where you open things up, put things on the table, get a lot of input. See, what happens is it's a safeguard for us as leaders, because, you know, we sit together, we talk about things, and we might think, you know, we might see something. And so we bring it to a brother's meeting, and we open up, we lay it on the table, we discuss it, and all of a sudden, there's different perspectives coming in. Things that maybe we never thought about. Angles that we never looked at. And so, at the end, maybe we adjust it. We say, okay, well, that discussion was really good. This brother, he found a scripture that we really hadn't considered. And so, in light of that, we're going to adjust this, and we're going to go this way. And that's a safeguard for us, and a real blessing. Even though it brings challenges, and has the potential to turn into intense meetings sometimes. And none of us like those things. But hey, they had it in the early church, so I don't think we're above them. So let's learn to try to keep them from getting personal or fleshly or emotional, but just to keep them at a calm level where we can mutually share our hearts and honestly discuss the scriptures together. And now the other reason why I gave you some disadvantages or some challenges with what I believe is a biblical pattern, and I also want to point something out that, you know, you have the other way would be, you know, where you have where you always, you know, here you have the church, okay? You have the local church. And within the church, you have many different members in the body. And all these members don't have the same function, and they're also at various places of spiritual growth and maturity. And I believe that the church ought to be able to receive people as Christ received them at every level and area of growth. And so our desire, our heart would be that as we relate to people coming into the church, that we would relate the same way Christ does to them. And that we're able to receive people as Christ has received them and bring them into the body and to help them to grow. Now, if you're going to have a church administration that simply functions with a unanimous brotherhood vote, in other words, The leaders are not able to stand up like James did and say, this is what we're going to do. But it always has to be a consensus of the brotherhood. And then what's going to happen is you're going to have votes on things. You're going to be discussing something, and everyone's going to give their opinion. And if there's, you know, six brothers that agree with it and five that don't, the six win, right? And so whoever gets the most votes on any given thing, that's the direction the church has to go. And so what happens is now you have this young brother here. He used to be a drug addict and has no biblical foundation or teaching or basis in his life at all. He just got saved. And he's just happy that he's saved. And then you have another brother over here that's a mature brother and been walking with God for 20 years and is a real student of the scriptures. And so you're going to give this brother here equal responsibility and voting power as you're going to give this one if you have that kind of administration. And I think what's going to happen is, probably what's going to happen is, even without intentionally, you're going to tighten this up really good. Because if every brother has equal vote, you're going to make sure that, you know, this brother out here that just converted comes to that level of maturity that you have confidence his vote will be okay. And you're going to end up tightening this up quite a bit more than I think the scriptures would. But if you have the kind of administration that I'm suggesting, that I believe is biblical, you have the ability to bring this brother in and give him time to grow and not have to be a part of making major decisions and directional decisions in the church. And so you have more of an ability to bring people in and to teach them and to help them to grow more at the pace that God is working in their life. And not mean that if you have a flood of new converts, the direction of the church is drastically changed. So the direction of the church is maintained, and yet you have the ability to take in more people and give them time and room to grow. I don't know, I hope I'm making sense, but you're welcome to ask questions if I'm not. So James said, in light of all the discussion we had, he took the responsibility on himself to say, brothers, this is where we should go. And I believe that is how the church should be led today. So the next question would be, so in what things should leaders give, or what things should leaders not give direction in? I would say, and as I thought about this, I thought about things like, well, you know, maybe other than in things like saying, I don't know of any place in the Bible or of any biblical principle that would suggest that we should meet at 9:30 on Sunday morning rather than 10:30. Okay? And yet, somebody has to decide when we're going to meet. And so I think it's very much in order for even for a church leader to say it should be 9:30. And another brother might oppose that and say, well, where do you find that in the Bible? Well, so you understand what I'm saying. There has to be some direction and some administration given where we don't necessarily have to have a verse tacked on it for everything we say. But I would say, in general, that the direction that the leadership gives, because we're talking about this, the direction that the leadership gives should be rooted, or it should be appeal. The appeal should be made to the scriptures, to the word of God. And I just want to look at that a little bit more. And maybe ask the question, what else do we appeal to? What else could we appeal to? What else should we appeal to if it is not the scriptures? What else do we have to appeal to? Tradition? Custom? And then what if you have 10 brothers from 10 different customs or 10 different traditions? Which one do you favor? Which one do you go to? Which one do you appeal to? You can't do that in a church that has, you know, unless you have a church that comes, everybody comes from the same place, maybe it would be a little easier then. But in a church where people come from everywhere and anywhere, you have no specific culture or custom or tradition that you can appeal to. Unless you favor one above the other, and on what basis do you do that? So I would say the appeal has to be made to the scriptures, to God's word. And that is our guide stick, or our measuring stick. That is our reference point. And it has to be that way in any issue that we face. The scriptures has to be the reference point that we go back to. Not what my father taught, not what my forefather taught, not what my grandfather taught, as godly a man as he may have been. But I can't use him or any movement in the past as a reference point. It has to be God's word. Even though the movement might be a wonderful movement and God may have used them mightily, yet they cannot be our reference point. And I find that as soon as I hear someone appeal to that, I'm like, you've lost your basis, your foundation of argument. It has to be, it always has to go back to principles and God's word. Human tradition, customs, what a movement in the past taught or believed or practiced. Those are all things that I think we can refer to that can maybe help us or give us a perspective on things we're facing, yet the appeal always has to go back to God's word. How should this be done? So we can just say that and leave it there, but how do we do this? How do we make the appeal to the scripture? I want to give you some thoughts and some ideas. In Hebrews 5, verse 11, and I want to put this one on the top of the list. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Paul is saying there's a lot of things I'd like to tell you, but your ears are, you can't hear very well. And why? Why can't they hear very well? For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so I would say, if I can sum this up, I would say that it is needful to teach and encourage brothers to learn how to study and apply the Word of God to their life. I believe that is essential. If we are going to make the appeal to the Scriptures on every issue that we face in life today, then we're going to have to encourage and cultivate brothers and sisters to learn how to apply the Word of God to their life personally. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is your teacher. It is not just a priest or a Levite or an Aaron or a Moses, but the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer, and I believe every believer should be encouraged to become a student of the Scriptures. And you know, there's churches and movements that have actually purposely worked against this. You know, I think of the Catholic Church, for example. You know, the Bible was written in Latin, and only the priests could understand the language. And they did that purposely. It was forbidden to write the Scriptures in the common people's language. And so they were purposely trying to keep the common person, when I say common, anyone other than the priest, they were purposely trying to keep them ignorant of the Scriptures. And I believe that it should be our desire, we should make every effort to make every believer a student of the Scriptures. And you have, unfortunately, you have the same thing in some Amish churches where the Bible is in German, and members are actually discouraged from reading the Bible. And you have things said like only the preacher can really understand what it teaches, and so you should just listen to what he says and trust and believe that he understands God's will. And so once again, you have the same thing as a Catholic church under a little different scenario, but you have the same thing where a church is actually discouraging individual members in that church from becoming very familiar with the Scripture. And brothers and sisters, that is wrong. That is sin for a church to do that. To keep the members ignorant of God's Word. It should rather be our desire, and that's, you know, in any way, in any avenue that we can, to encourage every believer to become very familiar with the Scripture and learn and teach believers how to take this Scripture and apply it to their personal life. That has to happen in order for the church to be a healthy body. Secondly, a distinction has to be made between Romans 14 issues and biblical principles. You know, Romans 14, Paul talks about, you know, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he can eat everything, and another person, you know, believes that he can only eat herbs, salads. The one that eats, let not him that eateth despise the brother that can't eat pork. You know, and the one that can eat pork, don't judge the person that has his big green salads every fellowship meal. Don't look down your nose on, don't judge him as legalistic or under the law. And you, brother, that are eating your salad, don't look at your other brother and judge or despise, what does it say? Judge him, yeah. The one that doesn't eat tends to judge the one that does. The one that eats tends to despise the one that doesn't. And so there's many Romans 14 issues in the church that the elders and the leaders there did not seem to feel real compelled to just come and make a big decision on and say, we're either going to do it this way or we're going to do it this way. But rather, there seemed to be an encouragement for those two to live together in peace. And for the one, I mean, he does get fairly strong with the one that has the liberty to eat. And he says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8, for if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? For when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. So the administration part here seems to be primarily in encouraging these two brothers how to live together in peace. And for the one not to judge the other, and for the other not to be a stumbling block to the weaker one. And what happens is this weaker brother, he sees the strong brother, or the one that has this perceived liberty, he sees him doing these things and he's emboldened to do it himself, even though in his conscience, it's a little bit like a former alcoholic, you know, that was enslaved to drink. God broke through to his life and he was delivered from that oppression, that demon of drink. And by God's grace, every day he's walking free from it. And there's times where he walks by a bar and even the smell, you know, is still, that old thing rises up and comes back. You know, and some of us here that have never had that problem, we have a hard time relating to that, don't we? I mean, to me it stinks. Okay, so it's not a temptation for me. But for other brothers, it's a very real temptation. Now let's suppose that you have a brother in the church that, you know, has this supposed liberty in this area. If he's not careful, he can live and walk in a way that will embolden this weaker brother to walk in an area that God has not taken him. And through that, he stumbles in his walk with Christ. And so Paul is saying, if you're not careful, you're sinning against that brother and against Christ. And that's pretty serious. So he's trying to give some direction even in this. How those ought to live and walk together. Our standard, I'm going to need to bring this to a close. Our standard is the Word of God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. It is profitable for all these things, and he gives us a list. It's profitable for doctrine, it's profitable for reproof, it's profitable for correction, and it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. God's Word is profitable for all these things. It's sufficient. It is really the only and the highest standard by which any man could endeavor to live. Nothing can replace the simplicity of God's Word and the principles of God's Word to deal with any problem, any situation, any scenario that you and I will face in life or in the church. We have it all here. So let's become students of the Scripture. Let's dig into the Word. Let's become very familiar with it. And let's learn how to apply the Word, that we would not just be all our life on milk, but that we would learn how to chew on the Word and apply it so that we can discern between good and evil, between right, between the profane and the pure in our life. We can make a separation. We can use God's Word and apply it in many practical areas of our life. Paul says to Timothy, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who judges the quick and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the Word. Be instant in season and out of season. We're talking about biblical church administration. Paul told Timothy, he said, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. With all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they're going to turn away their ears from this. From this to fables. To opinions of men. To customs, to traditions, to all sorts of things. But they're going to turn their ears away from the pure word of God. So Paul is saying, preach, teach, exhort. It is inspired by God. It is breathed by the inspiration of God. And it's profitable to give us direction in all these areas of life. Now we're going to have to divide this into part two. And so in part two, biblical church administration, the next time I preach, Lord willing, I would like to zero in on 1 and 2 Timothy. And we would like to go through, because Paul gives Timothy a lot of practical advice and instruction in church administration. And we just want to go through 1 and 2 Timothy. We want to look at those and see what we can learn from them. May the Lord bless.